You can open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 2. And we will be reading beginning at verse 13. So pay close attention to God's word. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your blessing on us as we have heard your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would now give us each the ears to hear and to take to heart your word. We have just heard something wonderful and surprising, that you came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so we pray, Lord, that you would make your word fruitful in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have called this sermon with the title, "Jesus Makes His Own Scribes," which may be a confusing title to you, but we will get to why it is called that. We have here the increasing conflict between Jesus and the scribes. And this has to do with why I chose this title, that Jesus makes his own scribes. Increasing conflict. We saw that last week. Jesus healed and pronounced forgiveness on the paralytic, and how that stirred up opposition against Jesus in the hearts of the scribes. As we turn to these verses, we find Jesus walking by the sea. Again, it says, again. Why is he walking by the sea again? Well, we might turn back to the first time in Mark's gospel where Jesus walked by the sea. And what was it that Jesus did by the sea? Well, when Jesus walked by the sea in Mark chapter 1, he walked by the sea to call some men to follow him. And so as verse 13 says that he went out again by the sea, this is supposed to stir up in our minds this memory of what we just saw in chapter 1. Jesus going out and seeing Simon and Andrew and James and John and calling them to follow him, and how he told them that he was going to make them to be fishers of men. That they were not going to catch fish anymore, but that they were going to catch men for the kingdom. And so we read this, that Jesus went out again beside the sea. And the question that we should wonder as we read this is, what kind of people is Jesus going to call this time? Who is he going to call to himself? Who is he going to call and say, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men? What kind of people? We remember Simon and Andrew, James and John, these dignified, rugged fishermen from Galilee, these men who attended the synagogue, these men who believed in Jesus, these men who knew the word of God, these men who had been following Jesus in some sense ever since they saw him and heard him in the temple and at the feast in Jerusalem, which John's gospel talks about. And so we might wonder, is he going to find more rustic fishermen? Is he going to find more faithful Jews to call them to come follow him? Is he going to find more people like Simon, an outspoken disciple of Jesus? Is he going to find more people like John, that beloved disciple? Who is Jesus going to find as he goes out by the sea? Jesus calls all kinds of people. He calls all kinds of people to follow him. You might have an idea in your head of what kind of people it is that Jesus wants to be in the church. And that idea might be shaped by the kinds of people that you have generally seen in churches. But Jesus calls all kinds of people. All kinds of people, including the people that you would never dream would show up in church. And that is exactly what Jesus does here. He calls a tax collector. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that a tax collector is not a very nice kind of person. Tax collectors were hated. The people of Israel at this time hated tax collectors. Now, you might understand that kind of on a pretty basic level because, after all, who likes paying taxes? Nobody. Nobody likes paying taxes, right? But it's a little bit more to it than that, right? It's not just that people like to slam the door in the face of the IRS agents. It's not just that they didn't like to be audited. We have to understand what kind of people were these tax collectors and why were they so hated? It was not just because they were the embodiment of the government's authority over us and the embodiment of the government's ability to take things from us. There's more to it than that, okay? I tried to think as I was preparing the sermon, what is the kind of person from American culture or American history that we might compare to the tax collector? And I've got to say that here in upstate New York, I don't think there is a person like this, okay? And there's a reason for that, and that is because in this part of the country, you've never been occupied by an invading army. Now, there is another part of the country that has been occupied by an invading army, and that's the South. And in the South, there is a term which does not get used very much anymore, but maybe 100 years ago or more, there was this term, scalawag. Anyone familiar with the term scalawag? Yeah, so what is a scalawag? I'm asking someone to answer the question. He's one of your people, and he sides with the enemy, right? So this is basically what a tax collector is. A tax collector is a local who has decided to profit from the current occupation by foreign forces. A tax collector is your neighbor who is a traitor. Now, Rome, when they invaded and took occupation of Palestine, they were certainly going to collect tax revenue, okay? And the way that they did this was a system that today historians call tax farming, okay? And now, this is how tax farming worked. The Romans would have people who are called publicani or publicans. So some of your translations might say publican instead of tax collector. And their job was to get taxes for the government, for the Roman imperial government. And the way that they did that was actually, it might be sort of something that would be appreciated by some Americans. They privatized it. They privatized tax collection. And so these chief tax collectors who answered to Rome, they would go out and they would find independent contractors who they would hire based on bidding, okay? So they would ask people to bid. And unlike most government contracts, it did not go to the lowest bidder. It went to the highest bidder. It was whoever said, I can get you this much money. I can get you more money than the other tax collectors. So they would bid, and then whoever had the highest bid would get hired. And then these guys were the locals. And so they were basically bidding to the government to say, I can get more money from my fellow countrymen than anybody else, right? So that's how they got their job, right? Then what they would do is they would have, they would set up booths all around the country, but especially on the main highways and at ports and that kind of place and at markets, and they would tax just about everything. They would tax you for traveling on a road, right, like a toll. They would tax you for entering a market. They would tax you for entering a port. And then they would also have you unload your pack animal. They'd have to go through all of your merchandise, everything that you had, right? So this is kind of a combination of the IRS and a TSA agent who goes through your bag, right? So you can understand just from the experience why people didn't like that. Not only that, though, they were known to be unscrupulous. They were known to be dishonest. They were known to take advantage of people. And the reason for that is because not only did they have to collect all the tax that they said they would collect, and remember, whoever gets the job is the highest bidder, but they also had to collect money to live on, and so they would collect even more than the tax that they said they would collect. So they were taking money left and right. You could not travel on the roads without being taxed, without being stopped. You could not go to the store without being taxed. And it was an invasive and burdensome tax. So people hated these guys. People really hated them. In fact, in ancient Israel, there was basically one group of people that you were allowed to lie to, and that was the tax collectors. Okay, lying to anybody else, not okay. But you could lie to these guys. You could defraud the tax collectors, and you would not get in trouble at your synagogue. So this is the person. This is the kind of person that Jesus calls. He calls a tax collector. He calls a scheming, ugly, traitorous sinner. The kind of person that nobody wanted to be around. The kind of person that everybody hated. The kind of person that people would spit on their shadow when they walked past. Jesus calls him. Jesus calls this man Levi, sitting in his tax booth. When Jesus calls, Levi leaves the tax booth and follows Jesus. We need to understand here, and we're going to get into this, that when Jesus calls Levi, he is not saying to Levi, look, Levi, you're really okay. Nobody else can see that. Everybody else thinks that you're a terrible person, but I'm here to teach everybody that you're really okay, and I'm going to teach them by calling you. That's not what's going on here. It's something much more radical. Jesus is showing the love and the grace and the mercy of God by calling a man to follow him, a man who really is as terrible and really more terrible than the people around him thought. And Levi followed him. And we can see the beginning of Levi's Christian life. The beginning of Levi's Christian life was to hold a great big party in his house and to call all of his friends, all of the other tax collectors and sinners, so that they could come and meet Jesus, this man who called him out of the tax booth to follow him. This is what the Christian life is first of all about. The Christian life is first of all about the Lord Jesus. And everything that we do as Christians must be to invite other people to come and to meet the Lord Jesus. This is what our families as Christians should be centered on, inviting each other in our families to come and to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus, inviting our friends and our neighbors, our classmates, our co-workers to come and to meet Jesus. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes approach the disciples of Jesus as they're eating with these sinners and tax collectors with a question. And this is a question that we need to be very careful about. It is a slippery question. They ask, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? This question is a question that forces us to grapple with our relationship to the Lord. There is a sense in which this question is asked of every one of us as we are disciples of the Lord. We have to answer this question ourselves. Why does our Lord eat with sinners and tax collectors? It forces us to grapple with our understanding of God's law and what Jesus has to do with God's law. It forces us to grapple with the nature of sin and what Jesus has to do with our sin and with the sin of those who are around us. Now, the root of this question, why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? There's an implication here, right? There's an assumption here. And the assumption is that if Jesus welcomes sinners and tax collectors, that Jesus must not care that they are sinners and tax collectors. Okay? Jesus must not care. He must not care about sin. He must not care about God's word. He must not care about God's law. Because after all, Jesus is eating with sinners and tax collectors. And if he cared, he would be separate. He would separate himself from the world. He would separate himself from people who live wicked lives. This is really at the heart of Phariseeism, right? In fact, it's part of the name. The name Pharisee comes from a word which means to separate. They considered themselves separate from the world. And they did everything they could to live separate lives. And you know, there is truth in that. As Christians, we are to live holy, separate lives dedicated to God. We'll get to that though. Okay, because the way of the Pharisee is obviously, if there's one thing we can take from the Gospels, it's that the Christian life should not look like the life that the Pharisees hold out to people. Now, what is the purpose of the question that the scribes and Pharisees ask? Well, we note, first of all, who they ask. They don't ask Jesus, "Jesus, why are you eating with sinners and tax collectors?" They ask Jesus' disciples, and there's a reason for that. I think one reason for why they don't ask Jesus is because they're scared to ask Jesus himself. They just don't have the moral courage and integrity to go straight to Jesus and ask him directly. And as we see, it takes the Pharisees a little bit of time to work up the nerve to begin speaking to him directly. We saw this last week, right? They didn't say anything to Jesus. They were just harboring these doubts and these criticisms and these judgments of what Jesus was saying and doing. They were harboring those in their hearts, but Jesus knew that. And here they bring their complaints to Jesus' disciples. And they do this to sow doubt. They do this to sow doubt in the minds of the disciples. Does Jesus really care about the moral law? Does Jesus care about sin? Or is Jesus here to completely overthrow the word of God? Is he here to overthrow the law? Right? This is something that Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount. So we know it's something that he was accused of regularly. Now, there are two easy ways that we could answer this question that would be wrong. Okay? The first way is to basically say, yes, you know what? You're right. Jesus doesn't care about sin, and Jesus doesn't care about righteousness or obeying God or any of that. And we might do one of two things with that. The first is we might say, I guess I shouldn't be following Jesus in the first place because Jesus doesn't care about right or wrong. And so we can stop following Jesus and we can join the Pharisees and we can go live a separate life with the Pharisees and we can ignore Jesus. We can do everything we can in our own power to be good people. Good people that the world will respect. The other thing that we could do, though, is we could say yes to the Pharisees. We could say, yes, you're right. Jesus does not care about sin. He does not care about right or wrong. And that's why I follow him. I follow Jesus because Jesus has taught me that it doesn't matter who I am, that it doesn't matter how I live, that God loves me and he just doesn't care about my sin. And so I can go and I can live whatever kind of life I want to live. I can go and be my true self, and God won't care. In other words, we can join the world. Jesus does not say either of these things, and he is teaching us what the answer to this question is. Now, I like to give people little shortcuts here, and the shortcut is that the answer is Jesus himself. Jesus himself is the answer. So we might ask, well then, what do people need to do to be saved? If somehow the Pharisees are wrong, if they're wrong about Jesus, if they are wrong that Jesus actually does care about sin, that Jesus actually does care about right and wrong, then how can we understand this? And what does it mean then that Jesus is sitting and eating with sinners? If he's not okay with their sin, what is Jesus teaching us about himself? And what is Jesus teaching us about how to be changed, about how to be set apart and devoted to God? In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer asks Paul, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Who knows the answer? So in Acts 16, Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. We're going to get into something kind of delicate. This is nuanced, but it's really, really important for understanding the Christian life and for understanding the gospel. And that is the relationship between faith and repentance. Okay? It's the relationship between faith and repentance. Faith is believing in God and believing what God says. Repentance is turning away from our sin and turning towards God. Okay? Now we might ask, how can we prepare to meet God? This is a question that the churches have wrestled with for many, many years. How can sinners prepare to meet God? How can they prepare to receive Christ? Well, the answer is that there is no way to prepare to receive Christ. We do not prepare to receive Christ by working up our feelings so that we feel like we're ready to meet Christ and to meet God. We don't prepare to meet God by going to church a whole lot so that we can work up a really good attendance record at church. We don't prepare to meet God by trying to do a lot of good works, by giving a lot of money to charities, or by helping people so that we can be ready to meet God, so that we can be ready for Christ. The way that we meet God is by believing in the Lord Jesus. It's by believing in the Lord Jesus. That's really important for you to understand. You do not need to prepare to meet God. You do not need to get yourself into the right kind of shape so that you will be ready to believe in God and so that God will be ready for you to believe in Him. You need instead to believe in Him. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus. It is by believing in Him that you are saved. So we can ask, what is it that saves us? Is it faith in Christ or is it repentance? Well, we can look at faith and repentance. I'm sure I've said this before, and we can say that in all faith, there is some repentance, right? Because you have to believe in God in order to believe in God. You have to turn back to God to believe in Him and to listen to Him. And in all repentance, there is some faith. If you're going to repent, you have to believe in the God who is calling you to repentance. But what saves is not our works. And repentance involves you. Repentance involves you doing something. Repentance involves you turning away from your sin and in trying hard to live the way God wants you to live, right? Repentance involves you setting aside your sin and saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus now. But that's not what saves us. Repentance does not save. It is faith that saves. And this is all over the pages of the Bible, right? Let's go to some of these places so that we can just get this into our head very, very clearly that it is not repentance and works that save, it is faith. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What he's saying is that if you want to be forgiven for your sin, if you want God to look at you and to consider you to be innocent, to consider you to be right in His eyes, repentance is not going to do that. It is faith that does that. It is trust in the Lord Jesus alone. It is looking on the Lord Jesus and seeing He was perfect. He was innocent. And He died on the cross for my sin. And He is the only thing that stands between me and hell. It is nothing I've done. It is everything that He has done. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You need to consider that. This is how we are born into the world. We are born dead. We are born spiritually dead. That means you cannot repent. Among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the work of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's a lot of verses from Ephesians chapter 2. But what Paul is saying there is that it is nothing that we do that prepares us to meet God. It is God who prepares us to meet him by giving to us the gift of faith so that we will believe in Jesus. And it is by believing in Jesus that we are saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And so you need to take this to heart. Whoever you are this morning, whatever your past is, whatever your history is, whatever this morning was, how will you be saved? You will be saved by believing in the Lord Jesus. Do you look back on your day? Do you look back on your life and feel guilty for all the many things that you have done against God or against other people or against yourself? No amount of repentance will save you. Faith in Christ, believing in the Lord Jesus, that will save you. Are you lonely? Do you feel lost? No amount of striving to build the right kind of relationships with other people, no amount of trying to build a relationship with God will make you at peace. There is only one way for you to be saved. There is only one way, and that is to recognize that God in Christ welcomes you. If you are sick, if you are powerless, if you are looking at your life and seeing a mess there and a wreck there, and if you hate yourself for who you are and you want to change and you want to be different, there is only one way to be saved, and that is not through your efforts. It is not through making a really firm determination that today you are going to be different, today you are going to change, this is going to be a new beginning. No, it is in this way alone. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Jesus welcomes you today. And he welcomes you, not so that you can go on being who you have always been, not so that you can go on being a sinner, but so that he can change you, so that he can set you free from the power of sin, not only so that your sins can be forgiven, but so that by the power of his Spirit, you can be changed, so that God can work in you. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, right? That we are created by God in Christ as a new creation prepared for good works. It is by faith that we are saved. But when we are saved, it's not just that our sins are forgiven. It is that God brings about all of these other great benefits that come to us in Christ. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus today, you have everything good that comes with the Lord Jesus. You have forgiveness of your sins. You have a welcome from God. You can call God your Father. You have God's family as your family. You have the Holy Spirit working in you. You have sanctification. In other words, God is working in you so that you will work with him, so that you can change, so that you will today, tomorrow, go on being devoted to him in your whole life. So we might ask, so what about church discipline, right? What about church discipline? Because in the church, we oftentimes have to confront each other, and sometimes in very formal ways, we have to confront each other about our sin. Paul says that the church is not to be concerned with judging outsiders. And that is the truth. It is not our place to judge those who are outside of the church, which does not mean that we are Pollyannish about people outside of the church. It does not mean that we ignore sin or that we pretend like sin is not sin outside of the church. But what he means is that we will get in each other's faces about our sin in a way that we won't with people outside of the church. What does that mean? It means that in the church, we who have trusted on the Lord Jesus alone for our forgiveness and also trusted on the Lord Jesus alone so that we may be sanctified, so that we may walk with the Lord, so that we may walk with each other in the Christian life, we hold each other accountable so that we may go on loving the Lord, so that we may go on being committed to God. And this is why Paul says something which helps us to understand, why does Jesus eat with sinners and tax collectors? Paul says that we should not so much as eat with a brother who is practicing sexual immorality. Because as those who have been forgiven by God, as those who have been called by God and who have received God's Spirit, we are to repent. We are to lay aside our sin. We are to follow Jesus, and we are to encourage each other in that all the more as the day of judgment comes near. But Paul says, when I say don't eat with people who are sexually immoral, when I say don't eat with sinners, I'm not talking about people who are outside the church. Obviously, we don't shut ourselves off from those who are outside the church. And this is actually, it's so easy to fall into the wrong way of thinking about this. It's so easy to fall into the Pharisees' point of view, right? The Pharisees were quite comfortable with their own sin. They were quite comfortable with it. They were quite comfortable with their own unbelief. They were quite comfortable with their own works righteousness. They were quite comfortable with how they treated other people, with their pride. They were quite comfortable with their love of money. They were very uncomfortable with the yucky and icky sins of people outside of them, with the tax collectors. They were very uncomfortable with the prostitutes. But Jesus came, and Jesus loves to sit down with the tax collectors and the prostitutes because he knows that they need him. And that's why he came. As a church, we must be comfortable sitting down and eating with those who are outside of the church, the people who have messy lives, the people who are living in sin. We need to be comfortable sitting down with them, not because their sin is okay, but because God has sent us to share the gospel with them. And how are they going to hear it unless we go to them? How are they going to hear it unless they become part of our lives in some way? But the sin on the inside of the church, that's the sin that we have to be very uncomfortable with. That's the sin that we have to take to heart. That's the sin that we do have to confront and deal with, that we must repent of. We cannot repent of other people's sin, but we can repent of our own with God's help. Jesus shows by calling Levi, he shows that he is going to create new scribes for the kingdom. The scribes did not receive Jesus or believe in him, and yet what the scribes were was important. The scribes studied the law, they studied God's word, and they taught God's word, but in all of their study and teaching, they missed Christ. They missed him. They stumbled over him. But Jesus came not to say that we do not need to know God's word, but to say that we need to know God's word so that we may know him. And Jesus intends in coming to teach his followers to know God's word and to recognize him in the word. In Matthew 13, Jesus says, after teaching his disciples with many parables, he says to his disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." These verses from Matthew 13 about the scribe who has been trained for the kingdom or discipled for the kingdom, these verses are verses about the man who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. They're about Matthew. Do you know who Matthew is? He's Levi, the tax collector. This same sinner, this same lonely man that Jesus called out of the tax booth, this same man, the Pharisees and the scribes reproached Jesus and his disciples for sitting down with him and eating with him. This man, Jesus transformed into a scribe for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came, he said, to be a physician for the sick. The more that you study the word of God, and this is true, and I'm sure the scribes in Jesus' day could have agreed with this, the more that you study the word of God, the more sickness in the world you see, the more sin that you see. But Jesus came not just to show us the sickness of the world, but to heal. How does Jesus heal the world? Jesus does not heal the world by giving us great techniques for dealing with our sin. Jesus does not heal the world by giving us some life hacks so that we can stop our bad habits and start new good habits. Jesus heals the world by dying on the cross, by calling sinners with the call of God, which gives them new hearts to believe in him, to trust him, to turn away from their sin. In other words, Jesus heals the world with a divine power in the same way that God created in the very beginning by speaking and creating a new world. Jesus also, as the Word of God, creates in us new hearts, so that we may become scribes prepared for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus did not come to call the righteous. He did not come to call people whose lives are fine. He came to call sinners. The righteous, the Pharisees, the people whose lives were put together, the people who had all of the right techniques, they stumbled over Christ. They stumbled over him as the stumbling rock. This is what Paul says in Romans 9, that the Jews stumbled over Christ because they were trying to get their own righteousness. They were trying to be good enough for God. But Jesus came not so that we could work ourselves up into a frenzy and be good enough for God, but Jesus came to make us good enough for God. How can you do that? You do it simply by believing in Him. You do it simply by trusting Him. You do it by recognizing that He does what you cannot do. So Jesus makes scribes for the kingdom. He makes people who understand the Word of God, who keep the Word of God, who do it and who teach it to others. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that God, who said, "Let there be light," has spoken and created in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so what we proclaim is not ourselves. We do not proclaim our righteousness. We do not proclaim the good things that we have done. We do not proclaim the things that we have learned how to do, the sin that we have left behind. What we proclaim is Jesus Christ. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. This perfect man who was crucified on the cross for our sin. Each of you who are here this morning as Christians, remember who you were when Christ called you. Remember your pride. Remember your sin. Remember where you were headed. Remember your tendencies, your temptations that you could not resist. Remember the secret sins that you cherished. And remember what God has done for you in setting you free from those sins and bringing you to the point of repentance through faith. Through faith in this Savior, the Lord Jesus. Perhaps some of you are here this morning not as Christians. Well, whoever you are today, Jesus says to you, "Follow me." Believe in Him. All of you may know notorious sinners, right? The sort of people that you think might be very uncomfortable in a church like ours. Invite them to meet Jesus. Invite them into your home. Invite them into your home to share a meal and to talk about the Lord, to talk about the Lord that is revealed in this book, in the Bible. As a church, let us go and invite people to meet Jesus. How can we do that? Well, there are a number of ways we can do it. We can do it badly, which is probably better than doing it not at all. We can go knock on doors next door. We can go down, I don't know, maybe we should go to Super Dirt Week. Tell people about our church, which they can walk to on Sunday morning of Super Dirt Week. We have a Savior who loved us when we were dead in our sins and who is able to take really awful, terrible people and transform them into the kinds of people like Matthew, who has changed the world with his book about Jesus. He can do the same thing to many people in this city. The people that we would never suspect that they might end up in the church. We would never suspect that they might be changed. That is actually who Jesus came to save. He came to save sinners. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word, and we pray that you would first of all bring each of us who have believed on the Lord to a deeper humility, a deeper remembrance of who we were in the past and where you have brought us to, and that it was your work in our lives and not our work that has done this. And so, too, I pray that you would give us hearts after the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would look on those around us who are lost in their sins and remember why you came, that you came to seek and to save the lost, that you came to call sinners, that you came as a physician to heal the sick. And so may we not shrink back from bringing your good news to all of those who are around us with the expectation that you will do great things, that you will take notorious sinners and transform them into the kind of people that you turn Matthew into. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.